So, alrighty. Kids, you're all downstairs. We're going to be going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 21, which would be pretty much most of the chapter. Okay? For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God add the blessing to the reading of his holy and special word.
Thank you, Gary. And always thank you, Donna, and our newest musician to help us, Sue Ann. Thank you very much for joining with us in that. Okay, we've been reading John 17 a lot. Some of you maybe haven't, but if you've been here the last, 6 weeks or 5 weeks, I should say, you've heard John 17 a lot. So I've been picking some other scripture readings that go along with it. The temptation is that this is such an important chapter that, wow, I'd like to talk about it. But all I'm going to do is try to tell you why it fits into the bigger plan here. Now, first of all, we're looking in John 17, and we're looking at the Lord. And when you hear the Lord's Prayer, you think of the model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, and so forth. But the priestly prayer is Jesus, before he goes to the cross, and how he prays to his Heavenly Father. This is just a very special, sacred place in Scripture. And in the 17th chapter of John, we have found seven items, seven places where Jesus says, I have. And he's reiterating what his whole earthly ministry has been about. That Christ glorified the Father and finished the work given by the Father. That Christ manifested or declared the name of the Father unto his disciples. That Christ gave the disciples the words and the word of the Father. That Christ kept the disciples, that is, he gathered, taught, and protected them. And we're at the fifth one in that list right now, that Christ sent his disciples into the world. in which it may seem strange to send somebody into the world when they're already standing right there in it. But you see, prior to that, they were in the world and of it. And now they're going to be in the world, not of it, and serving as foreign missionaries on their home, what used to be called their home soil. Naturally speaking, it's their home soil. And if you wonder where we're going with this, it's very simple. Is that every blood-bought Christian, every born-again person needs to see themselves as a foreign missionary in a foreign place. Even if you've lived in Tomahawk all your life, we're foreign missionaries. So two things particularly grab us here in 2 Corinthians 5. The one is found in verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, or that's a fancier word for controls us, takes over. The love of Christ controls us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's right. Zombies. Not like the ones in the movies, but walking dead men. That's what we are when we are in our sins and not knowing God through Jesus Christ. We're alive, but we're actually dead. Dead to God. Dead to righteousness. And we were all dead. And it says in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live, that is born again, should not henceforth or from here on after live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, becoming a Christian is not about getting fire insurance so that you can still live the life you want and just have some assurance that you won't go to hell someday. I hate to say it. If you want to live like the devil, you'll live with the devil. But you see, this love which caused the Son of God to leave glory, to walk away from the worship of angels, become a little baby in a womb and grow up to be a servant and obey even to the point of dying on the cross, the most shameful death there could be. This kind of love now is what is controlling us. We're not here to claim our rights. We're not around here to strut our stuff telling folks, well, I'm a son of the king. You just wait till my father gets here. You know, we're not here to threaten people and intimidate them and throw our weight around. We're here to do like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself. He forsook his reputation, made himself of no reputation, and became a servant, even to the death of the cross. Now, in that spirit of meekness and love, we're to be today. This kind of love, you may know the Greek word agape. It's a popular one. I try to only tell you the popular ones because you don't want to hear all that other Greek probably. Not today. But agape is the specific word that describes sacrificial love. There are separate Greek words for affection and friendship and partnership and passion and sex. But this word, agape, is the highest form of love. It's the love that God is. The love that gives. Not to receive, but simply gives. Not because we've been given to, but it gives because it wants to. Sacrificially for others. That's the kind of love that should be running our lives. That's the kind of love that was in Jesus. And why he came to this world and why he came not to be served, but to be a servant. Now then, the other graphic point here in this chapter is that after we are made new creatures, verse 17, new creations, after the old things are passed away and all things are become new or are becoming new, now all things are of God. Now everything about my life is from God. That's how I see it. God has a reason for this and this and this. And he may be just setting me up so that he can use me as an ambassador. You see, that's where we're headed in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. You know what a foreign ambassador is? They represent our nation, our nation's interest in another country. And you represent heaven to this dark earth, this dark world. We were reconciled to God through his Son. God was actually in Christ reconciling the world to himself. As I said earlier at the opening of the service, to reconcile means two that were enemies are now friends. Only difference here, when humans are reconciling, usually both of them have to apologize, but God doesn't have to apologize for anything. He didn't do anything wrong. He's been accused, but he didn't do anything wrong. But he is willing to take our wrong and make it right. But when you've wronged someone, you've got to come back on their terms. And God has terms. He says, forsake the idea of living to please yourself and give me your sins and your righteousness and throw it at the foot of the cross and let my son wash it away with his blood. Because all of your good deeds aren't going to undo your bad deeds. So it has to be in Christ only. And when that takes place, when we receive the word of reconciliation, we now get the ministry of reconciliation. Now the very thing which has made me a friend of God makes me want to help others to be friends of God too. When you talk about Christ to people and they get ornery and nasty about it, it's because they're not friends. Now, how in the world is that going to change? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But along with that has to be the life that also represents. And that's what we're going to hopefully see as we look at the fifth thing in John 17. We're going to focus on that now. So I'm going to let 2 Corinthians 5 go for a while. I've given you the heart of it right there. But now for John 17, verse 18. John 17 and verse 18. Jesus praying says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. There's a parallel to this statement later when he's talking to the disciples in John 20, verse 21. This verse, by the way, John 20, 21, forms part of that collection we call the Great Commission, which you'll find in this set of notes today. But in John 20, 21, the resurrected Christ speaks to his disciples, and he said unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So I see two powerful statements here, and we need to look at them separately. The first one is, Jesus acknowledges that the Father sent him into the world. It was the Father that sent him here. It wasn't some whim. It wasn't some thought that Jesus had. It was the plan of the Father since before the foundation of the world. But I want to concentrate right now on how the Father sent Christ into the world. And I'm picking three items here that are of great importance. First of all, Christ came to be light. Christ came to be light. If you were to go to John chapter 1, you would read there in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I had to practice that because life and light get kind of the same, and I had to make sure I got this right. In him was life. He had something we didn't. And when we say life, we're not just talking about a heart pumping and lungs breathing. But he was intimate with the Father. The last point that we'll eventually get to in John 17 is intimacy with the Father. He knew the Father, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that. God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die, and they did not fall over dead physically. But when the Almighty, when Jehovah God came in the garden the next day and called them, they hid. They were afraid. They're covering themselves. Something's wrong. Though physically alive, that connection with God as a father is gone. Now they're afraid of him. They're making excuses. Adam even goes so far as to blame him for the problems he has. That's the marks of spiritual death. And you see it all over this world and people everywhere. And if you'll take inventory, you saw it in yourself. And if you haven't yet seen it, you need to. Jesus came with that life. He came with some connection to God that no mortal human being had naturally. Everything about him diffused the glory of God. We beheld his glory, the only as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything he did was gracious. Oh, I know he turned over tables of money changers and all, but if you think about it, he didn't really hurt anybody. Full of grace and truth. That's where it gets a little tight sometimes, is when he has to represent the truth, it gets us very uncomfortable. The truth is confrontational. But everything about Jesus was grace and truth. And this was as the glory of the Father. Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We talked about that in the earlier messages. But here, the life in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's now shining as a light in a dark place. Now, if you look at John 1, 9, it says he lighteth every man. And that does not mean that he gave everybody salvation. But he did shed light on them. And I submit to you that if you want to know what that's like, picture being outside at night, walking as I was last night on a beautiful evening that I didn't know was going to turn into a thunderstorm. It was gorgeous out there. I didn't look up and see if I saw the stars. It's just been a beautiful day all day. Well, I actually did get in time, but the fact is I heard noise. I thought, what has happened? Wasn't expecting a thunderstorm. And I thought, an explosion? What's going on? And I go out, and there's that lightning flashing. Now, picture yourself totally in the dark at night, and the lightning flashes. And if you actually stare in the sky and see it, as soon as the lightning's done, you can't see anything. Jesus came like a bolt of lightning in this dark world, and many people were blinded by that light. What was that? I don't like that. And they became the blind leaders of the blind, leading them all into the ditch. Now, I will tell you a story, which I wasn't going to plan to, but it's a good story. Some of you maybe have ever heard of a man named Peter Marshall. A man called Peter. He was from Scotland. He eventually came to this country and was a Presbyterian minister and also a chaplain for the Senate, I believe, or the Congress. And aside from all these wonderful things I could say about him, his conversion was very amazing. He was walking in the night, trying to get away from a storm, and it was dark and flashing light and all this. And he was rushing home, he thought. He got lost, and he tripped on a root that was sticking up, and he fell. And just then, a bolt of lightning flashed, and he was able to see that he was about to run off a precipice. If you know anything about Scottish shorelines, lots of big high cliffs and bluffs dropping right into the sea. He was about to run right off, but he tripped on that roof and he fell on his face, and the lightning flashed and he saw it all. Now, that's what people like Peter and Andrew and John and James experienced. The flash of light stopped them in their course of destruction. And they saw their peril. And that was a turning point in Peter Marshall's life. And I want you to understand, when Jesus lights every man, it doesn't mean everybody just got lit up the way they should. But when people receive him, then he gives them the authority, the power, the right to be called the sons of God. Okay, what a great thing that Jesus is the light. Yes, the famous classic statement is in John chapter 8 and verse 12, which I will read to you. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now we're not talking about lightning. Now we're talking about steady light. And those who receive Christ, it's like the sunrise comes. And the light may be dim at first, but it gets brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And that's a picture of our Christian walk. We receive Christ, it's like the sun came up. And it should get brighter and brighter. And you know, we sing a song, Sweeter as the Year Goes By. Sweeter as the years go by. You know, Jesus doesn't actually get sweeter. Our taste buds get better. And we who are used to darkness get more used to light. And it all seems to be getting better because he's growing us. But he says, if you receive my light, you won't be groping around in the dark, stumbling over the same old sins and wondering what happened and why life's so miserable. You may trip and fall in broad daylight, folks. I have. But a person who trips in the daylight can see where they tripped. They don't have to keep tripping over the same thing and not knowing what happened. God puts light on it for us. So what a great statement. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then the tables get turned around. Jesus said in John 20, 21, as the Father sent me, now I send you. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, that vicinity, you are the light of the world. More precisely, ye are the light of the world. And you know why I'm picking on that? Not just because I love the King James Version. It's because ye chose plurality. In our modern English, you can mean singular or plural, but in the language of the Old English, if it starts with a Y, it's plural. Ye and you are plural words. Thee and thou are singular. And we have that distinction. So Jesus says, you, plural, ye, you, all of you are the light of the world. Now that really speaks to me. First of all, let's get it clear. Jesus is the light shining like the sun that generates its light. When Jesus says, we are the light of the world, we don't generate light, we reflect it. It's like the difference between the sun and the moon. The difference between the sun and the moon. And yes, I will elaborate on that for a moment. The sun and the moon. Okay, when both have a clear shot at the earth, there's light. But every now and then we have eclipses. Okay, we have eclipses. And a solar eclipse is when the moon gets between the earth and the sun and blocks its light. This is a picture of the Christian who is so into himself, so motivated and so self-thinking that, look at me, look at this, we do this, look at us. And the attention's going to them and they're blocking the light of the Lord because they've gotten between that person on this earth and the light of the Lord. And they're blocking instead of reflecting. So we don't want a solar eclipse for a ministry, do we? Not I, but Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. But then there's a lunar eclipse. A lunar eclipse is when the earth gets between the moon and the sun. And it darkens that moonlight. And when Christians get worldly, when they get the world in their interests and the world's their focus, that blocks the light of the Lord and we don't shine like we should. So we don't want a lunar eclipse. Thankfully, there's no other eclipses there because I wouldn't want to think of the sun coming between the earth and the moon. That would be a disaster. But one day he is coming. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So watch out. He's the light that generates, and we are the light that reflects. Now, one more thing about that. You, ye, plural, are the singular light. Now, it's great. I love Bing Crosby singing, if everyone lit just one little candle, what a bright world this would be. You know, and I love the thought that everybody's shining their light wherever you're planted. That's good. But I want you to understand in this passage, Jesus is saying you come together to be one mass of light. It's talking about the church, folks. You want to be sent by Christ into this world, then you will assemble yourself with his people like soldiers would assemble themselves with their captain in an army. Together we make one big glorious light. Now, I used to live in Walsall for many years. You know, and there's that big mountain there, you know, and you travel during the day, you see that mountain eventually. See it from many miles away. But at night, I'd be like on Highway 29, and it's a pretty flat area. And way in the distance, I see a glow in the sky. It's not the glow of one person shining a flashlight. It's not somebody left their porch light on. No, it's filling up a considerable part of the sky. And as I travel, it gets bigger and bigger and brighter. And eventually, I come to Walsall. You know, and there's thousands of people. And whether it's house lights, yard lights, car lights, street lights, whatever it is, kids playing flashlight tag, I don't know. But all together makes one great big light. Have you ever seen satellite pictures of the earth at night? Just amazing. Just beautiful. And over there in the Sahara Desert, it's black as can be. But United States, oh my, just so much light. A little bit of light together can shine a long ways, make a big impact. And as much as you as one individual Christian can do much good, just wait till you see what happens when a bunch of us get together to do good. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's why he sent us into the world. That's why you just don't go to heaven the minute you become a Christian. Everything else you can do better in heaven. You can worship better in heaven. You'll be able to understand knowledge better in heaven. But you can't give the light to people in darkness in heaven, because there is no darkness there and there won't be any lost people there. That's one thing we can do and must do now. Which brings me to the next subject. Christ came to be the Savior. I look in John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Okay, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 says, and here Jesus is saying that his Father gave him power, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as he has given him. Eternal life, what is that? Well, here it's described as knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Whosoever heareth my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life." We have to understand that it's not just a moral code we're turning to. Even though the gospel is consistent with God's moral code found in the law. It's consistent. Can't explain that all right now. But prophecies and laws and all the stories of the Bible, they point to Jesus Christ. And after you're born again, you'll begin to see it more and more. Jesus is everywhere. Knowing the true God. You see, I remember as a child worried about the Muslims. And they believe in one God. We believe in one God. That's good. We both believe in the same God. And I found out later that's not true. I'm sorry. Somebody can sue me or shoot me, but that's not true. You see, our God is a Father. The God of the Muslims is not. Our God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes our view different than anybody else's view, folks. It is a distinguishing fact that Jesus came to make that clear and give that truth and embed it in the lives of those he calls his sheep. That eternal life is knowing the true God and His Son, whom He has sent. Okay, so He came to be a Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke 19:10. Now, I have lots of other verses I could use. And by the way, if you're following the notes, if you care about the notes, I have one typo here. After John 3:16-17. That's where I should have put Matthew 1:21, and instead it got inserted in the wrong line down there, and I didn't catch it till the printer was already printing it. But let me just say this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I think 17 is just as important as 16. If you don't know 16, get that memorized. If you got an extra time, learn 17 with it. Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." So now we understand He's in the saving business, not the damning business. And once in a while, I got the nerve to tell some people who use God's name a certain way that God is not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. Because they seem to think that's His last name. Never mind, you know what I mean. But now, what about us? What about us? Well, John 14:12, I really need to take you there. This is not one maybe you think about all the time, and maybe I haven't thought about it all the time. As a matter of fact, I used to get a little uncomfortable with this verse, because certain people like to focus, I think, on the less important thing. John 14:12, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, what I want us to do is not focus on his miracles. Because Because some people just want to turn Christian work into a tent show full of fantastic miracles, and they advertise. I remember literature, the first town I ever pastored in, a church was passing out literature saying the dead will be raised nightly. I wanted to take them out to a cemetery, but that isn't what they had an idea. But you know, you start putting out a shingle and advertising stuff like you're in a circus. I don't think that's what Jesus meant here. By the way, I believe in miracles. And I believe that God answers prayer. And I believe in healing. But I don't try to make a sideshow out of it. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Enough said about that. But let's think about the primary work. It didn't say the Father sent the Son to be the healer of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's the saving part I want us to think of. Now, in Jesus' lifetime, there were moments like in John 6, 67 through 71, it mentions that people got put out with him and they turned away and many of his disciples followed him no more. This is not an isolated experience. Sometimes he turned them off. Sometimes he actually hid himself from them because, like in John 2, he perceived they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. That's not what he was about. So he hid himself. He withdrew from them. Jesus knew why he came, and he wasn't about to let anybody get him sidetracked from this purpose. And so when he says here, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works, because I go unto my Father, this is about the Great Commission, folks. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To go into the world and teach the gospel. To make disciples and baptize them. And then to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is the job. And if you think about how many converts Jesus had, he didn't come here to make the most converts. He came to provide for them. So they could be converts. So they could be converted to him. And he had a small flock. But shortly after he departed, he had said, you wait here at Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. And the first thing you know, Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching and 3,000 people believed and were added to the church. A few chapters later, I think it's chapter 5, 5,000 people. Now, I'm not expecting that every day here, by the way. If it ever happened once at that magnitude, I would be amazed. But the fact is that given time, millions and millions and billions of people have been saved by the gospel preached by those disciples that never met Jesus. Most of them never even met the apostles. But Jesus makes a provision for that in John chapter 17 and verse 20. He says, in John 17, 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Wow. God is saving millions and billions of people, but he's saving them one at a time. And if you want to know what that looks like, I would ask you to consider Romans chapter 1. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice this in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to emphasize to you the part that maybe is least emphasized when most people study that verse. That the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Do you get that? From my faith to your faith, from your faith to their faith, from their faith to somebody else's faith. It's like passing on the baton. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Well, Christ came to be light. He came to be the Savior. He came to be a shepherd of his sheep. Now, I cannot go into all the wonderful sheep things, but John chapter 10 has a massive amount of them there. about Christ being the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, and he talks about the wolves and the false teachers and all that, and he finally boils down to saying, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Shepherding, okay, to guide, to feed, to protect. After they become believers and they're in this hostile world, they need shepherding. They can't be running around as sheep all by themselves. They'll never make it. Sheep are defenseless by nature, so they need shepherding. Christ, of course, shepherds us. But he's also provided a ministry of shepherding for us to do. When Jesus talked to Peter after the resurrection, you know, Peter was a little bit ashamed of himself that he had denied Christ three times. And you could read there in John 21, 15 through 17, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my lambs. A third time, feed my sheep. Every time he talked about Peter's love, he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And so a ministry of feeding and caring and providing shepherding. That's where we get the word pastor from. Peter will later talk to pastors in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. And before you know it, he's talking about all of us. But there in 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint,